Let's read together Acts 20, verse 17 and verse 28. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Beloved, of all the individual churches in the Bible, that at Ephesus gets the most varied references in the literature of the New Testament. Ephesus is mentioned in the book of Acts in chapters 18, 19, and 20. Acts 18 contains record in three verses of a swift visit near the end of Paul's second missionary journey. Acts 19 covers a long visit of over 2 years. It's a whole chapter of 41 verses. In Acts 20, the portion we read earlier deals with the Ephesian elders in the second half of the chapter. There's contact with them at nearby Miletus. And if you count Acts 19 and 20 together, Ephesus gets more than half of the space in Scripture devoted to Paul's third missionary journey. And I'm taking that missionary journey as ending when Paul gets to Jerusalem. Besides these portions in the book of Acts, Ephesus looms large in Paul's epistles. Ephesians, obviously, six chapters, with its theme, the church as the body of Christ. Very relevant for our present subject. And 1 Timothy, written of course to the evangelist Timothy, while he was at Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3 tells us. Another six chapters, which deals with proper behavior in the church as the house of God. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15. Again, very relevant for our present subject. And if we turn to 2 Timothy, there are many who take this epistle as also being written to Timothy while he was in Ephesus, or at least in Asia Minor, whose key city in the apostles' frame of mind was Ephesus. And then, of course, when we turn to John's epistles, Ephesus was one of the seven churches in Asia Minor to which the book of Revelation was first addressed. And Ephesus was the first of those seven churches specifically treated in the first seven verses of chapter 2. Now, all of this means, for our present purposes, beloved, that Ephesus is especially well suited as the focus for this sermon on the autonomy of the local church. The autonomy of the local church. It is this first because we have lots of sources regarding this particular local church. Luke deals with it under divine inspiration in Acts 18, especially 19 and also 20. Paul deals with it in Ephesus to the church there, in 1 Timothy to the evangelist there, and possibly to that same evangelist there in 2 Timothy. And even John, besides Luke and Paul, John, by the Holy Spirit, directs that entire book and especially Revelation 2 verses 1 through 7 to Ephesus. And secondly, from these sources, we have especially helpful materials regarding the autonomy of that particular local church. And so, of all local churches in general. Let's turn then to the autonomy of the local church. The meaning, the basis, and the importance. The meaning of the autonomy of the local church, the basis of it, and the importance of it. Now, what does this word autonomy mean? It sounds intimidating. It comes from two Greek words, auto, meaning self. We have that in all sorts of English words. Auto, meaning self. And nomos, meaning law. Autonomy, then, means self-law. Or, to widen it a little, self-rule. Or self-government. Now, some of you may realize that when used in theology regarding an individual, autonomy is used in a bad sense. We are against the autonomy of the individual. That is, a person, male or female, who says, I rule myself, I'm the captain of my own soul, I don't need God, don't need Jesus Christ, and as for the word of God, I despise it. I govern myself, self-law, self-rule, according to my own thinking and desires, which are, I'll supply this, unholy and unbiblical. Now, when we use the word autonomy as regards the church, this is the tricky bit, and I thought it best to say this right up front. When we use autonomy regarding the church, then autonomy is actually meant in a good sense. The autonomy of the local church. We're not referring to the autonomy of the office bearers or the autonomy of the members. We're referring to the autonomy of the local church, because here autonomy means something slightly different. Here, the autonomy or the self-rule of the church is not excluding God and his word in Jesus Christ. In fact, by the autonomy of the church, we mean the self-governance of the church precisely under God, under Jesus Christ, and according to his word. When we speak of the autonomy of the church, as opposed to the autonomy of the individual, we're excluding something different. We're excluding other parties which don't rule and don't set the law for the church. The autonomy of the church, the self-rule of the church under Jesus Christ according to his word, means the church isn't ruled by the false church or ruled in a wrong way by one's own denomination. The church is not ruled, the autonomous local church, the church is not ruled by the state or by culture, whether contemporary culture or historic culture, although by and large it's contemporary culture that carries the real threat. The church is not governed by the family, though the family is very important in its own sphere, or the school, or a business. We're dealing here with the autonomy of the local church, its self-rule under Christ according to his word, as a complete manifestation of the Savior's body on earth in a particular place. Now here we can unfold or unpack the autonomy of the local church in terms of three main principles. And the first is the kingship of Jesus Christ over the church in general, and more specifically over the local church. To echo those famous words in Isaiah 9, the government of the church falls, thankfully, on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And he is, in ruling the church, that government's upon his shoulders, that's where the weight and responsibility lies. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. To quote Ephesians 1, Jesus is the head of the body, the church, which he bought with his own blood. That's the first thing. The kingship of Jesus Christ over the church in general and each particular true local church individually. Second, we have the donation of King Jesus to his church, including specifically here each local church, so that Jesus rules by his word and spirit, which he gives to the church, especially here the local church. Jesus rules through the offices in the church, which he gives, the special offices of pastors, elders, and deacons, and the universal office of believer. And Jesus Christ, this donation of Christ of word and spirit, of offices, both special and universal, and this donation including two, gifts and graces. So Christ rules as King of the church by his word and spirit through the offices in the church, special and universal, and in the exercise of gifts and graces, the donation of King Jesus to his church, including here especially the local, individual, particular church. And third, we have here too the sufficiency of the donation of King Jesus to his church, here especially the local church. The donation of King Jesus to his church is sufficient for her, and these are important words, we've got to get them right, for her doctrine and life, for her preaching and sacraments, for her church polity and worship, for her leadership and membership. This is what we mean by the local church's autonomy as a complete manifestation of the body of Jesus Christ in a particular place. Now we need to move to the basis for the autonomy of the local church. And our first argument for this involves the office of believer. Let's go to the basics. Key biblical and Reformation principle. Every believer, bar none, every true believer in the local church is a prophet and a priest and a king. Prophets, we receive God's word and we're able to communicate it by the Spirit. Priests, we draw near to God with the sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. Kings, we're empowered by the Spirit to rule over ourselves, what we think, what we say, and how we live. Though our obedience doesn't measure up to the Ten Commandments, we keep them, in principle, all of them. And then, if that's the case with each individual believer, you're a prophet and a priest and a king, the Bible also teaches that together, true believers in a true church are a company of prophets. So you're a prophet, and together we are a company of prophets. That's adding something. Each believer is a priest, but together we are an holy priesthood. offering the sacrifice of praise and gratitude corporately. And all believers in a local church, though this would apply with believers in different churches too, in another sense, together, believers in a true church are also a royal family. A royal family. So it's not this one's a king and that one's a queen, but kings and queens together in one big family. And indeed, we can go further and mix the imagery here, as the Bible itself does. Together, we are a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. Kings, priests, together, a royal priesthood. We're a prophetic priesthood. Everybody is a prophet and a king, and the priesthood is prophetic. And you could say, and this is biblical too, though there isn't any precise verse that puts it like this, we are together a royal company of prophets, kings and prophets, functioning together. This is quite the calling. This is nobility. And relating each of these to each other, and you can throw all three of them together and state that the church collectively, here we're especially thinking of the local church, is a royal and prophetic priesthood. That's what we are. That's biblical teaching. Just drawing the thoughts together and relating them. A royal prophetic priesthood. Us lot. Huh? And the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ has anointed us in these three offices together in a local church. We've been installed into these three offices by the Spirit at our regeneration. And we are equipped by that baptism with the Holy Spirit, and progressively we have been and are being equipped by the selfsame Spirit of Jesus to serve in our three offices together. Boy, I never thought of it like that before. Yeah, but it's true. And that's why we have preaching, to bring us thoughts from the Bible that we hadn't thought before and that we should think of more often. And I hope you're already beginning to see how the threefold office of believer, precious as it is, also leads to the autonomy of the local church as a complete manifestation of the body of Christ, and not just a little bit of it or a part of it or most of it. Now, our second argument establishing the basis of the autonomy of the local church involves not the office of believer, we've looked at that, but the three special offices in the church of deacons, elders, and ministers or pastors. But the office of believer, the one we've already treated, it is the first office and it is foundational, and the special offices are additional to it. All Christians in the office of believer, and if someone's put into a special office, he gets a second additional office. And if we use the language of Ephesians 4 verse 11, one of those letters written to that church at Ephesus, the ascended Christ gives the office of deacon. 1 Timothy 3, another Ephesian letter, teaches this, as does Acts 6 and Philippians 1 verse 1. And what about the office of elder? 1 Timothy 3 again, written to Timothy at Ephesus. Acts 14 verse 23. Acts 15, there were elders at the Jerusalem assembly. Titus 1, qualifications for elders. 1 Peter 5, elders, Hebrews 13, those who rule in the church, especially elders, and then the deacons and elders are coupled in that meaningful first verse to the church at Philippi. The ascended Christ gives deacons and elders, and he gives pastors or teaching elders or messengers, to use biblical terms, for the same position. And interestingly, all three of those terms are found in letters to the church at Ephesus. Pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4 verse 11. Teaching elders, honor all elders, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. 1 Timothy 5 verse 17. The messenger of the church at Ephesus. Messenger, the one who brings God's message, the minister. And now notice here in Acts 20, again, the Ephesians, these Ephesian elders. Verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church from Ephesus to meet him at the coast in Miletus, where his ship had just pulled in. Paul called the elders of the church, and the word elder there is that from which we get the English word presbyter, from which we get Presbyterianism, the rule of elders, a key principle in Presbyterian and Reformed church government. So presbyter, that's the word for elders in verse 17. Verse 28, these same presbyters, elders, are exhorted, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The word overseers is that from which we get episcopal, which is the word for bishop in Episcopalian churches. So verse 17, call the presbyters elders. Verse 28, the Holy Ghost has made you presbyters, overseers, or bishops. Ergo, a bishop is an elder, is a presbyter. And a bishop is not some separate thing above an elder, which is the key principle in episcopacy, like in the Church of England, or in its even more pyramidal form, the Church of Rome. There is no separate office in the Bible of a bishop, as something different from an elder. And now notice, for our purpose with regard to the autonomy or self-government of a church, a bishop is outside the local church. A bishop is maybe 10, 20, 30 churches under him. The bishop's outside the local church. The bishop is above the local church. But there is no bishop, as Episcopalianism or Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism and others teach. The autonomy of the local church. All the offices are in a local congregation. And it's the local church that nominates its office bearers. It's the local church that assesses its office bearers according to the qualifications set forth in 1 Timothy 3, we're back in Ephesus, and Titus 1, especially, those two passages. It's the local church that votes for its office bearers and not members of a different congregation. Acts 6 is the classic passage, for instance. And it's the local church, not another church down the road, let's say, or a synod, that ordains its office bearers. The laying on of hands of the presbytery, the body of elders, 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. addressed to an evangelist, Timothy, in Ephesus once again. And I should say here too, for the sake of completeness, that in several of the steps that I mentioned four, nominating office bearers, assessing office bearers, voting for office bearers, ordaining office bearers, in several of those steps involved in appointing an office bearer, the local church acts through its office bearers. And likewise, the local church disciplines. The local church disciplines. You can go home and read Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. The local church, in connection with its pastor, but the local church, tested some that claimed to be apostles, but weren't, and found them liars, and opposed the evil leaven of the Nicolaitans. So the local church disciplines in Revelation 2. The local church is called to discipline in Acts 20, verses 28 and following. And in 1 Corinthians 5, the local church is written, there's a man who's committed really heinous sexual sins. And Paul didn't say, now, little local church, look away. I'm only writing to the elders. He wrote to the whole congregation. The local church disciplines, especially through its elders. The local church cares for the poor. 1 Timothy 5 deals with that. Acts 6. And the local church cares for the poor, especially through its deacons. And the local church preaches. Acts 20, Ephesians 4, verse 11. 1 Timothy 5:17, laboring in the word and doctrine. Revelation 2, the messenger. All four passages, Ephesus. The local church preaches through its pastor or teaching elder or messenger. So the local church disciplines, cares for the poor, and preaches through its elders, deacons, and pastor or pastors. Because some churches have more than one minister. So principally then, pastors, elders, and deacons are not only appointed in their own churches, as we've seen, but the pastors, elders, and deacons principally also serve in their own churches. So there's a little bit more liberty for a minister, because then you can go and preach in a different church. That's slightly easier than an elder ruling in an individual congregation, though he may be a delegate to classis or synod. We're dealing with the autonomy of the local church as a complete manifestation of the body of Jesus Christ. And our third and final argument in this connection, our third argument establishing the basis for the autonomy of the local church, involves not the office of believer or the three special offices, which we've considered, but the very names of the church itself. Here we have it in Acts 20 with these Ephesian elders. Verse 17 and verse 28 refers to this institution in Ephesus as the church. That congregation, that's church. A local church is church. Not a bit of the church or a fraction of the church, church. And then the whole body of the predestinate, that's also called the same word, church. The whole church visible is also church. And what we have in a local church is a manifestation of the body of Christ in a particular place. That's the church there. Verses 28 and 29 refer to the church as God's flock. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Sheep imagery. Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers bishops equals elders. Verse 29, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So a local congregation, that's a flock. The whole church, all the predestinate, they're God's flock too. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep, the one flock of God. And yet a local church is also a flock. And if we think of some of the major terms for the church that haven't yet been mentioned, as found in the book of Ephesians, the church is the body of Jesus Christ. The local church, you in Ephesus, you're the body of Christ. But there is also the body of Christ. That's the whole company of those elect and redeemed. The church is called God's workmanship, God's creation. Chapter 2, verse 10. Local church and the universal body. The church is called the new humanity. The future belongs to us, not to the wicked. They may get a little sliver before Christ returns, but the future that stretches out forever, that belongs to us. The new humanity, chapter 2, verse 15. You, church, you are new humanity. The spirit of life is bubbling up inside you. You're the new humanity. And the whole elect body is the new humanity too. Local and universal. The household of God, God's own household, God's own family, a local church and the universal church. Ephesians 2 verse 19. The temple of God. Right in front of me I have a temple, not the building, you. And the whole church, universal, is being built up by God into a temple that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The bride of Jesus Christ. That's what you are. That's what Jesus died for universally on the cross. Ephesians 5. The local church is not part of any of these things. It's a full manifestation of Christ's body, the new humanity, the household of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, Christ's bride, and all the others. And elsewhere, the local church, including and especially the local church at Ephesus in the first instance, is called the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15. Or a golden candlestick or a golden lampstand. Revelation 2 verse 1. A complete manifestation in a locale of Jesus' own body. Pillar and ground of the truth. Golden lampstand. And this brings us to our third and final point. The importance of all of this. The first, we want to see the importance of the autonomy of the local church as a goal in missions. This is what missionaries work towards. And I think about the three arguments for the basis of the autonomy of the local church. Missionaries work towards the gathering of a sufficient number of people in the office of believer. And missionaries work towards qualified men being equipped for the special offices. That was the second argument for the basis of a local church. You need at least two elders, a plurality of elders, and at least one deacon. And then, office of believer, enough people, special offices. And then the missionary is also working towards their institution as a local autonomous church, a congregation, a body of Christ. Here's Acts 14, verse 23. This was the goal and this was the result of Paul's labors with Barnabas in the first missionary journey. Acts 14, verse 23, when they had ordained them elders in every church, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. There's the office of believer. They believed in Jesus. Then there's the office of elder, elders, plural. And then we have them as a church, an instituted congregation with their own office bearers. It's from considerations like this, and also through much thinking, hard thinking on the mission field, that especially in the last couple of hundred years, the church, this is widely accepted, uses what's called the three self formula. The three self formula. Many of you will have read about this over the last few years in the Standard Bearer as well as elsewhere. The three self formula. So that with your missions, that's our approach focus at the minute, with your missions, you're aiming enough people in the office of believer, qualified men in the special offices, instituted the church, so that the church then is self-governing with its own office bearers and its own people voting for them and working together. The church is self-propagating through the preaching of the word and the witness of believers in the office to bring in other people. And the church is also self-financing. This one isn't essential, but it's a goal and it's highly desirable. So that the church is self-financing, or at least mostly or largely self-financing, so that it can stand on its own feet. It can govern itself. So inherently, it can rule itself. It can self-propagate. It can grow and even send out missionaries of its own and establish other churches. And it's self-financing. It can support itself monetarily. Although sometimes it needs some help, especially in the early days. And then this understanding of the autonomy of the local church, what the missionary is working towards, he and his calling church, this then helps the missionary know when his work as missionary in that place is over. We have reached that point. There are sufficient people in the office of believer. We have sufficient men qualified for special offices. It has been instituted as a local autonomous church. My work as a missionary there is over. And then the missionary may well leave. Though if that autonomous local church wants his advice or help or him to stay there, well, then they can work that out among themselves. The importance of the autonomy of the local church with regard to missions, a key principle in Reformed missions. Secondly, we have also here the importance of the autonomy of the local church as regards the church's glory and dignity in Jesus Christ alone. So the first one we're thinking about the establishment of a mission work out there, then we're sort of coming home. Here we are talking about our own local church, or whatever that local church may be. The autonomy of the local church means that Jesus Christ himself preaches the gospel through the local church and by the pastor. Earlier we said the local church preaches through the pastor. That makes it autonomous. Now we're filling it out and doing justice to another aspect of it. The autonomy of the local church, its rule over itself, is really Christ's rule, preaching the gospel through that local church and by its minister. Likewise, the autonomy of the local church means that Christ himself oversees the flock. I'm deliberately using the language of Acts 20, verse 28. Christ oversees the flock through the local church itself, and especially by its elders. And you can guess the third point here, that Jesus Christ himself cares for the poor through the local church and by its deacons. And I'm assuming here, for the sake of simplicity, that the preaching and the oversight and the diaconal care is according to the word of God. This autonomous local church, Paul tells the church, the local church at Thessaloniki in the first verse of both of the two letters, the autonomous local church is united to Jesus Christ. The autonomous local church is united to Christ. And that's part of what, it's one way of looking at why it's autonomous. It's in Jesus Christ, and therefore it's in the Spirit. Therefore it has the gifts and graces of the Spirit, the offices of the Spirit. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, which is in Christ Jesus. Revelation 1 speaks of Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Christ is in the local church. He's walking in the midst of the local congregation. And so the autonomous local church, which all the world dismisses as practically the most useless institution on the earth, I wonder why we should even give it charitable status, says many in the government. The local church, which for other people is the most boring place to spend part of your Sunday. You need a hole in your head to go there. I mean, anything but going to church. I mean, that's what little boys think. And that's what most of the world thinks. And that's why they vote with their feet and they watch drivel on TV. Yeah. But the local church isn't merely some religious society by people who supposedly think they're better than other people. The local church isn't a bunch of losers. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the local church is not a herd or pack of dinosaurs. And the collective noun for dinosaurs is herd or pack. The local church is a beautiful and precious golden lampstand shining with the light and truth of Jesus Christ. The local church is the pillar and ground of the truth, such that if that local church isn't there witnessing to the light of the gospel of grace, it's all darkness, total darkness, with the lies and foolishness of the ungodly, totally corrupt, hell-bound world. And this is what we're called to believe. And this is how we live. And this is 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, to the evangelist who was in Ephesus. These things have I written unto you that you may know how to behave yourselves in the church of the living God, which is the household of God and the pillar and ground of the truth. The local church, the autonomous, self-governing local church under Christ and governed by his word. And thirdly, and finally, and this is probably the main reason why the autonomy of the local church is brought up, the autonomy of the local church needs to be understood as a defense against all forms of usurpation. A defense against all forms of usurpation. The local church is a complete manifestation of the body of Christ in a particular place. It's ruled under Jesus and by his word. It has its office bearers. It is sufficient and therefore can't be ruled in any wrong sense by outside parties, including the false church. Including the false church, if the false church is really old, hundreds of years old, large and influential. Here's Acts 4, verses 18 through 20. The leaders of the false church, the apostate Judaism, called the apostles Peter and John and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John argue, you could say they argue for the autonomy of the local church. That was slightly different here, but the same principle. Peter and John say, now whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You're the false church. You cannot command us to preach contrary to the message God has given us. Likewise, in chapter 5, verse 29, when the same apostles were told to stop preaching the name of Jesus, Peter and the 11 say, we ought to obey God rather than men. We have authority, and you could widen it out to the autonomous local church today. The autonomy of the local church is also a defense against all forms of usurpation by the civil government. This is a real issue today in the Western world, where the state not only believes itself to be practically omnipotent, but omnicompetent. And many people think that, while at the same time, forever grumbling about how crazy the state is and the awful laws they make and how badly they do things. Weird. Omnicompetent, yeah, state, well, the state really knows what it's doing. And yet, criticism on the one hand. This is formulated under the classic term of Erastianism, after a Swiss physician called Erastus, who allegedly taught, there's some debate regarding minutiae, but that the civil government was over the state in religious matters. This was seen in the British Isles, played out especially in Scotland under the tyrannical Erastians Charles II and James II, against whom the Scottish Covenanters proclaimed the crown rights of King Jesus. King Jesus is king and sole head of his church. The civil government usurped the authority of Christ in the days of Adolf Hitler with the German churches, all forms of evil squashing of the churches, though they were mostly false and corrupt by higher criticism and modernist theology anyway, but it was a totalitarian state. Everything must be under the state. And even worse than the behavior of the Nazis was the communists. Plants would be placed in practically every congregation. Pressure would be put upon the elders and the ministers to tone it down, especially not to say anything which could be construed as a criticism of the church. Distinctive doctrines like the deity of Jesus Christ and the final judgment and everlasting punishment. Just talk about what a great job the civil government's doing, and recommend that people read Karl Marx. More recently, this has been the ploy of the Chinese communist state. It has a religious body overseeing Protestant churches, state Protestant churches, called the Three Self Patriotic Movement. And this is very clever. In fact, devilishly cunning. You say that the church ought to be self-governing, self-propagating, self-financing. We're going to take you at your word. And now you Chinese churches, Chinese Protestant churches, you should be self-governing, self-propagating, and self-financing. That is, all foreign influence and fellowship and literature and connections with everybody outside should be cut off. And that's your patriotic duty as a true Chinaman. The Three Self Patriotic Movement. That is, they put a hand in and grabbed something in the church's teaching and thought, we can twist this to our own advantage and use it against you. And that's what they did. Like the Stuarts in the 17th century in Britain. As designed to isolate the church, to make the church not Catholic, but more Chinese. And Chinese means what the civil government promotes as communism and the right regard to the state. Very nasty. And then it puts the Christian in a wretched position because he knows he's got to honour the state, part of the fifth commandment. And Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. But there are very many difficult situations, especially if the state's trying to manipulate and pressure you, where it's hard to work out what your duty to God and what your duty to the state is. And then you snare up the consciences of Christians and office bearers and churches, and you tear them apart. And to go further and to apply this to a few more points, the autonomy of the local church also stands against denominational hierarchy. I haven't in this sermon got time to explain the calling to federate like-minded churches and to assist and help each other. But the autonomy of the local church opposes denominational hierarchy, where the denomination takes to itself certain prerogatives which Christ has placed in the local church. The autonomy of the local church stands against cultural acclimatization. The modern world says X, Y, and Z, and we want you to bend. You must teach more and more what we think. You're not autonomous. You're under us. You must bow to our wisdom. And we say, no, the church is autonomous. Her government, her preaching, her discipline, her membership, her leadership, all governed by Jesus Christ, according to his word, and by his Holy Spirit. The autonomy of the local church means, too, that the church has given her stamp from Jesus, by his word and spirit, must not conform to the family. Now, the family is really important, and we could preach a whole series of sermons about the importance of the family. But the church does not conform to a family. And that's the basic idea of house churchism. You've got to make the church like your family. You don't have a table with people eating bread and wine in your family, do you? You've got mixed salad. You've got pasta. That's what we'll have in the church. In your family, people typically don't sit for 45 minutes in quiet. They chat among each other. In the church, we don't want monologue. We want rapport. Back and forwards. Make your church more like the family. And get rid of your church building. We don't really care if you need a larger building to bring more people in. You should have it in your living room. And just bring in a few extra settees or footstools for the children. And on it goes. The church has its own stamp. It's the autonomy of the church. It's a separate institution with its own God-given laws and nature. And you don't squeeze it and make it look like the family. Similarly, you don't make the family look like the church. And you don't make a business look like a family. They all have their separate ideas. You don't conform the church either to the university. Then you end up with a sort of intellectualism, whereby those in the church with university degrees look down at the inferior, second-class citizens who just did an ordinary, regular job. And you don't make the church conform to the business model, because the church is autonomous, self-ruled by Jesus according to his word and empowered by the Holy Spirit. You don't make your church set up its leadership like a business with a CEO or a body of executives like in many charismatic type churches. And the church's evangelism isn't to be run like modern church growth gurus by doing polls of what people out there want. Donald McGavran and people like that. And then we can generate a mega church. No. The autonomy of the local church. She has her integrity and marching orders and nature from what the Bible says. And she must be confident and know herself as such and live that way to please Jesus Christ, the one who bought the church with his own blood and the one who rules over her as her sole king and head. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, breathe by thy Spirit, we pray, into the church, this local church too, and help us, Lord, to conform ourselves to the head and nothing else. Humble us, Lord, and work deeply, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.